All right. Well, let's pray, and we will get into the Word of God this morning. Holy Spirit, thank you for being here. Thank you that you desire to meet with us even more than we desire to meet with you. But we're here because we love you. We love your presence. We love the work that you've done in our lives. We love the work that you're doing in our lives, and we love the work that you're going to do. Lord, and we're here today because, Lord, we want to give you all of us, and we want our hearts to be completely yours in every way. And so we welcome your Word. We welcome your ministry. We welcome your power here this morning to change us and to make us more like Jesus in every way. And so we ask you for help to understand this morning. We ask you for help for insight. Lord, we ask today that you would fill us with the knowledge of the Holy One. Lord, we love you and we welcome you this time. We cherish your Word and we ask you for help to understand and to see rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Oftentimes with my one child in particular, as I'm leaving the house in the morning, I'll say, "Today, what are we going to do? We're going to take it to the," and he finishes the sentence for me, "so we're going to take it to the next level." And it's my pep talk before I leave for the day. And what it's about, it's about understanding that the things that we've grown accustomed to, the things that we're comfortable with in our life, the things that we think we can't do without, that to come into maturity, it requires leaving behind these former ways and coming into a much larger space and growing in maturity. That's what that's all about. Maturity is hard. Maturity is difficult, but maturity is absolutely necessary, and it stretches us and it challenges us. But the scary thing about maturity is that we've grown comfortable with the way we've done things. But to get there, we have to leave those things behind and move forward. And we're in a series right now. We're working through Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter. And up till now, he's been defending his time there, talking about what happened there and his heart and his motivations and how when he spent, it was anywhere from a few weeks to a few months that he spent with the Thessalonians, the motivations of his heart. And he talks about the instructions that he gave them, but then he's about to now give them instructions to move them further along. He's rejoicing in the growth that he has seen in them, but now he wants to give them instructions for them to take them to the next level. And I believe today for us as a body as well, the Lord is speaking things, the Lord is doing things here that are none of us can really take credit for. And all we can do is look to him and just say, "Lord, we want to go to the next level. Lord, we want you to take us further in maturity. God, we want you to stretch us, Lord. We've been comfortable moving and thinking along a certain line, but we realize you've got greater things for us." And so the stretching now comes from the challenges from his Word, where he wants to take us to the next level. He wants to grow us in maturity. He wants to make us more like Jesus. And so today we're going to look at Paul's instructions to the Thessalonians and then see how this applies to our own life. So it begins, we're in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and beginning in verse 1. It writes this: "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God." Now that word "live," Paul does this a lot. He talks about our walk. He says, "You walk by the Spirit. You walk in this manner." And that word "live," it actually means a walk. It's how we walk out our lives, how we walk out being students, how we walk out being parents and doing family and marriage and work and community. It's a walk, but it's not a wandering. It's not just sort of wherever the journey takes you type of thing. It's actually walking with intention. It's walking progressively in a direction. It's walking towards something. And that's what Paul's talking about here. We instructed you how to live or how to walk in a way that pleases God. Our goal, our aim, what we are walking to, what we are taking intentional, focused steps towards is a life that pleases God. We are to be progressively moving towards that. And Paul's instructions from the Word of God, if we surrender ourselves to them, if we submit to them, they will move us in our walk progressively towards a life that pleases God. Some people people say, you know what, I'm just, God's got me in my own journey. And so usually that's just code for shut up and leave me alone. I don't want anything to be challenged in my life. I don't want to be stretched. I don't want to grow. I just want to stay where I'm at, clinging to the things of a former life or a past way. But that's not what the Word of God calls us to. He calls us to walk. He calls us to move progressively towards a life that pleases God. We are to be intentional about knowing the Word, submitting to it, and obeying it so that we walk in a manner that pleases God. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are doing. It goes on, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Simply this, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Our sanctification, that's a big religious word full of theological, and sometimes we kind of just shy away from those things. But I've actually found understanding this word is actually helpful so many times in actually dealing with poor thinking within Christianity. There are two words that we need to understand. One is justification and sanctification. And understanding this, that at the cross, God took our shame, He took our sin, He took the punishment that was ours, the death that was ours, and He placed it on Jesus. Paul tells us that God made Jesus, who didn't know sin, to actually become sin for us. He bore our death, our punishment, He bore the full burden of that sin. In exchange for that, God did that so that we could actually become the righteousness of God. So that when we stand before God, He doesn't see our sins, they've been dealt with. At the cross, He sees the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus clothing us. That's what we have. It's been credited to our account as if it were ours. Now, if you just think about that for a minute, that I have the righteousness of Christ, but then just a bit of self-examination, you realize that here's the righteousness of Christ, and honestly, my life doesn't quite live up to that, does it? I'm speaking for all of us here. But that's the amazing thing, is that the power of the Holy Spirit living in us is actually daily renewing us, daily transforming us from one degree of glory to another, the Bible says, into the image of Christ. That is our sanctification. It's a walk progressively towards a life that pleases God. This is the work that He's doing in us. Let me maybe explain this in a different way, but when we adopted our youngest son, Andrew, there was a court decree that fully gave him to us as our son. He got our name. He became, in name, a Santor. However, this was at 4 years old, and so the first 4 years of his life, he had no idea what it meant to be a Santor, even what it meant to be a son or to have a father. He had to grow into that. His justification was the legal transaction. It was done. He was my son forever. He had all the rights and privileges. He was in the will. That was fully accomplished. Nothing would ever change that. However, daily his walk is progressively towards becoming a Santor. And in the same manner, daily our progressive walk is becoming more like Jesus. It's coming, becoming more an heir, more of living out what it means to be a child of God. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. It's God's will that you are constantly moving towards us. And so these are Paul's instructions. And we're gonna just get into the first one today, and he's got more. We'll continue that next time. This is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now let me invite you into my world for a little bit here. But they say the great thing about preaching through a book like 1 Thessalonians, as you move through it, that you'll end up preaching on things you never would have picked on your own. So let me just say, you've been here with us for a few weeks now. You understand this is just next in line. There's no agenda on my part. I'm not looking at you all thinking, what a bunch of fornicators. This is just the word of God to us today. And we're just moving forward, and we're going to trust His sovereignty. Because if you're not living in sexual immorality, which I trust that all of you are, right? If you aren't, here's the reality. It's that none of us are above temptation, right? And so we need our hearts to be encouraged and strengthened in this. We're going to encounter others who are, and we need the Word of God to be able to speak to them, so we need to hear this today. And there may be some here who are in sexual immorality, but here's the great news is that we're going to share the word of God and trust that the Holy Spirit in his kindness is going to lead them to repentance. That's the great thing about what is going on here this morning, is that lives are strengthened and there's repentance and there's salvation. So, before we get into all that sexual immorality is, let's talk about what God thinks about sex. Michael told you it was going to get hot in here. It's fun. All the teenagers can squirm. All the parents can giggle. This will be fun, right? I had a number of years ago, there was a speaker here who shared this. And it's one of those things, you know, you hear a sentence sometimes that just sticks with you for life. And he said, in the Garden of Eden. Now, when the Bible talks about garden, it's not your vegetable garden that's out back where you got to pile manure in there and pull weeds. The garden that the Bible's talking about, the closest thing we could have a context for is maybe like from those British shows where they're always talking about going for a walk in the garden after supper and everything's perfect and beautiful and pleasant and pleasurable. What God created in a garden wasn't just simply, like I said, your vegetable garden out back. It was a place of beauty and pleasure and delight. And this minister that came here, he says this. He goes, what does this tell you about God? That he would take a man and a woman and place them naked in a garden and then say what? Be fruitful and multiply. His paraphrase was, have sex and make money. Amen. Amen. Get the giggles out. This is good. Right? Listen, if that doesn't invite you to know this God more, I don't know what else he could say to you. This is who he is. This is before sin. This is before sin. This was his idea. This was his creation. Everything that he created is designed to reflect and radiate his glory, his majesty, his splendor, who he is. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is who he is. This is what he's created. And it's, you know, isn't it amazing that those are the two things throughout Christianity that we're most like uneasy with? Like, can you be rich and be a Christian? How much is too much money? Right? How could he call himself a Christian with a house that big or drives that car? Why don't you mind your own business, right? Who are you to judge another man's servant? Perhaps the Lord has blessed them because they have a character that's trustworthy enough. Your business is to work on your own issues so that in the next life, in the next age, you're counted worthy to rule and to manage. It's the same thing with sex. We got this idea sometimes that we think that the sex was the world's idea and somehow it's Christianity's job to shut it down. No fun whatsoever. All right. If you have sexual desires, it's because you're not serious enough about God. If you were more content in him, that would shut all that down. And you wouldn't have to deal with any of this mess. That's absolutely not the truth. God has actually hardwired these things in us because he desires to be the source of all joy, of all life, of all pleasure as well. And so in that, I mean, we get wigged out sometimes because we hear Jesus will say something like, there's no marriage in heaven. And we're freaking out not because of marriage, but because of sex. Right? The single people are like, what if God comes back before I get to have sex? And the married people are like, I kind of like having sex. I don't want to go there where there's no sex. Let's be honest. We're in church. Let's just be truthful, right? As if God is going to spend all this energy and time creating a place that's supposed to be most satisfactory and going to say, Jesus, I love what you've done here. The mansion is great. Everything's awesome. But I really miss this. And I know we don't get it. I know we scratch in our heads like, God, how can this possibly be? And he's merciful. I know you don't get it. But I want you to trust me in it. I've got more for you than you can even comprehend. And so it follows that if he's the source of this, if he's the one who designed this, that to gain the most pleasure, the most satisfaction, the most joy, it would be to enjoy it his way. And when he created sex, he created it in the context of one man and one woman and selfless devotion in covenant with one another. And that scares people, doesn't it? You mean I'm like locked in, like there's no back door, there's no escape. You know what? That's too costly for me. I'm going to try another route. But here's the thing, is he not only wants to give you the most pleasure, he also wants to give you fullness of life as well. We all know that somebody who's completely self-centered and self-focused and self-absorbed, even the world will tell us this, that's no life at all. They're going to end in misery. They're going to end just completely empty and void of anything. But someone who is willing to give, someone who's willing to devote themselves, someone who's willing to offer up their lives, then that's where you find life. See, apart from that, what we're really saying is I don't really want the commitment. I don't want to be locked in. I'd like a back door. I'd like to be able to escape. So what I'm actually going to do is find another way to it. I want the pleasure, but I don't want the commitment. And so what I'm actually saying in that is I'm going to satisfy myself. I'm going to find you enjoyable. And when that's done, I'm out of here. And we actually completely devalue the other person. And we're completely self-centered in this. Versus God's design, which is I am devoted to you on your worst day. I am committed to you on the days when you fail me. I'm committed to you on the days when you let me down. I'm committed to you on the days that you hurt me. See, all of creation declares His glory. All of it declares His splendor and His majesty, including marriage. In which case, we get an opportunity to demonstrate the love of God along with the pleasures of God fully. That I would give myself to the utmost degree. I would actually fully lay down my life. I will take on your wrongs. I will make payment for your transgressions. Because that's the fullness of life. That's abundant life. You have give me what I want versus I have loved you with an everlasting love. And that's the difference. See, it's not sin because it feels good. It's sin because it falls so short of God's standard of love. It's not sin because it feels good. It's sin because it's all about me and what I want and the pleasure I get out of it. It's not sin because it feels good. It's sin because it completely devalues the other person. Amen. And so let me define your sexual immorality. This is just my own as I was looking over this. You know, it's sexual immorality. It's sexual contact with anyone who is not your spouse. Sexual immorality is homosexuality and other perversions. And sexual immorality includes pornography. Just because you don't know the people doesn't mean it's any less sin. The interesting thing here is that, you know, sometimes you'll read a passage like this and we'll think about how bad the world's getting in this area, how bad things are out there. But Paul is speaking to the church. Paul is addressing the church. He's dealing with issues inside the church. Because it's a slippery slope, because there's always the danger of the culture influencing the church. You don't have to be much of a historian to understand that Greek and Roman culture were just steeped in all manner of debauchery. There were statements, just as I was preparing, I wish I'd written down who said them, but things like we have prostitutes for pleasure, we have mistresses for company, and we have wives for bearing children. These are statements made by historical figures. I said, we marry to divorce and we divorce to marry. There were no standards. At least we have some restraint because we have a Judeo-Christian ethic over our nation. So there at least things are kind of, sort of, still remain hidden. But there was no Judeo-Christian ethic or mindset in these cultures. It was just whatever feels good, do it. Paul is actually writing this letter to the Thessalonians from the place of Corinth. And if you read his letter to the church in Corinth, it's in this. You have a man there who's sleeping with his stepmother and you all are proud of it. There's an issue going on. It's we have to be on guard against how the culture is influencing us as a people. Do we need to hear this today? But when we understand that the divorce rate outside the church is the same inside the church, perhaps there's something going on. Perhaps there's something wrong. Where Christians will express this, well, we just fell out of love. I'm hearing this more and more from more places about adulterous affairs. Thankfully, by the grace of God, not here, but going on within the church. Yeah, you know what? Hey, you know what? Yeah, we shouldn't have slept together, but it's okay. We're engaged. No big deal. I mean, it's just a piece of paper. It's just a piece of paper. Go see the justice of the peace. The reality is that's not what's going on in our hearts, is it? I actually had a gentleman I was addressing one time, and I said, brother, you're not living right. He said, I tell you what. He said, we'll come down there. And then he totally mocked the whole thing. He goes, you can do your little twirl and spin and bless it, and then everything will be good. We need to be on guard against how the influence of the world is affecting the church. Oftentimes, those divorces, even within the church, the cause of them oftentimes is addiction to pornography. We need to be on guard about how the culture is influencing the church. And so Paul has two remedies here. Well, actually, it's only one sentence, but it can be read in two different ways. And we're going to talk about both of them because both of them are awesome and really helpful. You should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Note this, Paul is not saying kill those passions, do away with them, stuff them down, that they shouldn't be there. No, he's talking about self-control over your passions. See, the pagans, they don't know God. They don't have the Holy Spirit living in them, changing them. You know what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul says this, he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind or self-discipline, self-control. His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We're to be separate, we're to be sanctified, we're to be different, we're to be making progress towards a life that pleases God because we know God, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us and He's changing us and He's working us and He's helping us to live self-controlled lives. We're not given to, see the pagans, they just see whatever they want and they say, I want that, I'm going for it because it feels good, I don't care what the consequences are, I want it. We're not called to live that way, we're called to be different. He says you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And sometimes people say, oh, I just couldn't control myself. Well, that may be true in the heat of the moment, but if you back up from that, you'll notice that there were points in time along the way to that moment where you could have had self-control, but you chose not to. Can everybody look at this wall? All right, back at me. Look back at that wall. Okay. Everybody look over here. Look at this wall. Look back at me. Look at this wall. And back. Okay. You all have self-control. When something unholy or unhonorable that doesn't please God, that doesn't rejoice in the truth comes before you, you can just do this. This. Or if you prefer, this. You could, either way, it works. You can exert self-control over your body. I know mostly probably right now I'm speaking to men about things that will just come up online or things that just come up on the television, or, you know, you don't even have to be looking for it. It doesn't matter. It's looking for you. But you have self-control. You have the opportunity to look away, to make a covenant with your eyes, to guard your heart. But I realize, you know, that's a lot of physical exertion. But thankfully, due to new developments in technology, you don't even have to exert that energy of doing this or that. You can have remote self-control. If you haven't seen one of these, you'll probably find it in between the cushions of your couch. And yours probably looks a lot like this. 1,000 buttons that you'll never use except for maybe 2 or 3 of them. But you'll see one here that says CH, that stands for channel, with a plus or a minus. You hit either one, plus or minus. When something comes up, you just push the button. You just push the button, and it goes away. It goes somewhere else. It's amazing. You have self-control. Sometimes, I don't know about you, I've run into this situation where I keep pressing that button and more unholy, more unhonorable, more stuff that doesn't delight God, more stuff that isn't noble or praiseworthy keeps coming up. What do you do then? Well, you see this bright red button at the top? You can actually shut the whole thing down. You can end it. You have self-control. But sometimes we're not faithful with that. Sometimes we fail. Because the intent is to present it to you, get it in your head, and then we start spinning it. Then we start entertaining it. Then we start dwelling on it and meditating on it. But you have self-control. You have the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, saying, "This does not please me." And you have the power within you to take every thought captive. Every vain imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, you take it captive to the obedience of Christ Jesus. It works. Lord, I don't want this. You don't want this. This doesn't please you. I renounce this right now in the name of Jesus, and I take it captive to the obedience of Christ, and I'm done with it. And you know, sometimes that demon will come back and he'll try and bring it up again, and you renounce it and you take it captive again. You have self-control. You have self-control over where and when and how you spend your time. In Proverbs chapter 7, Solomon speaking, he goes, "I looked out my window and I saw a foolish youth. I saw someone among the youth who was simple and did not and lacked wisdom." And you know what he kept doing? He kept wandering. He kept wandering down her street. He kept walking by the place where she lived. He was flirting with the idea. You have self-control over where you spend your time and how you... What was he doing? He wasn't making progression. He wasn't walking with intention towards a life that pleases God. He was opening himself up to be captive to the lusts of his flesh. Now that... Here's the thing that works, and this is what we're talking about. Is Paul doesn't say, you know what, when you come into any type of sexual temptation, Paul doesn't say, you know, put on the armor and stand your ground and fight. Paul says, run away. Flee. Get as far, because you're going to lose that battle. Because God has hardwired these things in you. Nothing's wrong with you. That's what God put in you. You're trying to fight against the very thing God put in you. But he intended it for his purposes, but the enemy wants to pervert it and twist it and use it for destruction in your life. Get out of there. Flee. You have no business being there. Now that works for single people. That works for married people. But married people, you know, sometimes we come into marriage and we think we've got these romantic ideals of what it's all going to be like. And then when we discover that it's not like that, suddenly the grass looks greener on the other side. You have self-control. I heard this quote from Craig Rochelle. He said, "If the grass looks greener on the other side, it's time to start tending to your own yard." You have self-control, and we're not governed by the passions of our lusts like the pagans are. We know God. We know His power. We know His Holy Spirit. We know His voice. We know His leading. We know what's wrong, what doesn't please Him, what is not holy, what doesn't honor Him. And we know how to flee from that. So the other way you could read this, and if you have a study Bible, it'll say this in your notes. And so this is one of those passages that there's equally valid scholarship on either side of it, and nobody's really sure where it lands. But the other way you could read this is, each of you should take a wife. What profound counsel from Paul, right? The guy's been taken up to the third heaven, received revelations too great to even speak of. He says, get married. Find a wife. Find a husband. Paul actually instructs the church. He said, if there are younger widows among you, he actually says, don't take care of them. Get them married, because the desires in them are too great for them to handle. He said, listen, he said, I personally think it's best. If you can go without being married and serve the Lord and keep yourself pure, that's awesome, because you're able to give all of yourself to the Lord. But I would rather have a part-time worker who's preserved to the end, who's saved, than have somebody say, I'm all in, and then end in destruction because the desires within him were too great. He said, it's better to marry than to burn. Get married. We were counseling a young man when we were in college ministry before we started pastoring. And as we met him, we're getting to know him. And he said, yeah, I've got a girlfriend. She's overseas right now. And we said, well, you think this is serious? Is she the one? And he said, yeah, I think when she gets back, you know, maybe in a couple years, we'll get married. We're like, are you crazy? Are you insane? What's wrong with her? Like, why would you put yourself in 2 years of torturous temptation trying to keep your hands off of each other? Get married. Let me tell you this, a year-long engagement is too long. 6 months, max, 3, if you can get it there, is ideal. And sure enough, as soon as they got back, ring on her finger, 6 months, and they moved it up to 3 very quickly. Right? Get married. We had another young man who, he said, yeah, he said, I think we're going to get married. I want to pay off some debt first. I said, well, how long is that going to take? He said, probably about 1.5 years. We're like, dude, listen, even Dave Ramsey says this, don't put off paying off debt to get married. Just get married. You may have to take a slower route. It may take you a little longer, but don't put off getting married. And I said this to him, it's better to marry in debt than to burn. Get, amen. Yes, get married. It's Paul's the most profound advice. Jen loves telling people Aaron's GPA went up after we got married. Amen. Glory. I was a lot less distracted. See, marriage is God's gift to us. It's God's gift to us, not only so that we can experience the fullness of pleasure and the fullness of life, but it actually works to guard us against sexual immorality, getting distracted, getting pulled away into temptation. Now, please note, I am not saying if you have a lust issue, marriage will solve that. Because marriage has, lust has nothing to do with sex. It's about being selfish and self-gratification. In fact, if you don't deal with your lust issue before you're married, it's going to carry over into your marriage, and there the stakes are a lot higher. But marriage is God's gift. So why is this so important? Paul says you should control your own body. Don't live in passionate lust. And that in this manner, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. See, when we fall into sexual immorality, yes, Paul says we are actually sinning against our own bodies, which are temples of the Holy Spirit. But not only that, we're sinning against the person we're committing sexual immorality with. Why? Because we talked about this earlier. It's selfish. We're demeaning the other person. We're devaluing them. But not only that, we're neglecting our responsibility. Because the Bible clearly talks about, you know, 66 times throughout the New Testament it says one another, the phrase one another, one another. We are to live one another lives. We are to live lives unto one another, serving one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another, building one another up, serving one another into maturity in Christ, into a life that pleases God. And so sometimes questions come up like, how far is too far? Well, does it take your brother or sister away from living a life that's pleasing to God? Because that is on you. And that's from Scripture. It's not from me. And as you are our brother and sister in the Lord. This deals with issues of modesty. Does it encourage them? Does it encourage them in their walk and strengthen them in living a life that pleases God? We are to live unto one another and serve them. That's our role in dating, in engagement, and even beyond that, in marriage. But it answers a lot of questions before that. So this is important to God because, and don't you hate it when your kids start hurting one another? Don't you hate it when you see somebody else take advantage of your child? Well, that stirs something in you, doesn't it? Well, it stirs something in God too. Because he says, the Lord will punish those who commit such sins. And Paul's addressing this to the church. This isn't just a warning for all the heathen out there. That's very clear from Scripture. God is coming with judgment on their immoral acts, but he's also speaking this to the church. God will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Amen. See, how we come here this morning, I believe all of us are sincere. Like, we want to be closer to God. We want to know his heart. We want to know his mind and his ways. But increasingly, this sort of instruction, first of all, it's not even shared in the church, but then when somebody tries to teach it, there's increasingly this resistance to it. Well, you don't understand. The times are different now. Now, this is God's standard, and it's a standard for the church. And how can we claim to have fellowship with him while we devalue one another? How can we claim to have fellowship with him when we're resisting the very thing he desires to bless us with, and we're saying, I'll just do it my way. I think I can find a better way. Thanks a lot, Dad, but I'm going to do my own thing. And so he's inviting us into fellowship with his heart. We're saying, I think I can find something better on my own. And we all know of stories of individuals who fell into sexual immorality, and we saw the destruction that it wreaked not only in their lives, but their marriages, their families, and their communities as well. This isn't just something that God takes lightly. This is actually something really near and dear to his heart. And it's just, he's a good father. He's talking to us about this because he wants to give us the fullness of life. And so our action steps today, just as we've read through this, is just simply to ask the Holy Spirit, you know, in what ways in my life, Holy Spirit, would you show me that I am subjecting myself, where I am taking myself off that path towards walking in a manner that's pleasing you? Because it's so subtle, isn't it, sometimes? The things that we let slip in. You know, it's almost like if you can imagine a graph where, you know, sometimes we teach this even with our children, right? You ask them pick up their toys and they don't. You're like, but they're kind of cute about it. You're like, oh, that's so wonderful, you know. Well, they're two now. But if you allow that to persist over 14 years, imagine them now with a car. Imagine them now being an adult. And you've allowed this rebellion. You've allowed this. Whatever you want, not being teachable, what? Disobedience, sin doesn't just stay like this, it actually grows, doesn't it, over time. A little seed will completely break apart a sidewalk eventually. See, here's the thing, is that Paul is actually calling us to be guarded against these things. Because it may just be something that's like a small, it's no big deal. But actually, over time, what happens is we find ourselves not walking, not living in a way that pleases him. And actually our hearts become hardened. The Bible talks about our hearts becoming hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It actually blinds us. It actually makes our hearts calloused. And suddenly we're passive about all manner of things that we never thought we ever would be. And so for us, I just encourage you today, as you leave here today, just take some time with the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, in what way am I not avoiding these things? In what way am I being passive towards them? And then just give it to him and ask him to show you how to deal with them. Amen. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your instruction to us. Thank you, Lord, that your teaching and your instruction, it's faithful every time. And Lord, we just ask you that, Lord, that you would expose in our own hearts any area of resistance to your word. And Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace and that you would, in your kindness, lead us to repentance. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us in how to walk in a manner that pleases you. Lord, we want to be holy as you are holy. We want to be set apart and distinct. We want to be like you in every area of our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, we welcome you now just to speak to us and to minister, Lord, to us in Jesus' name. Amen.